Today we see Jesus' arrest, his mock trial, the cruel flogging, the horrific abuse, the senseless suffering and brutal crucifixion of Jesus. And we see it all through the eyes of the centurion, as if he was wearing a body cam on him. We follow his steps and we follow the movements of Jesus through this Roman soldier. A centurion is a Roman commander of a century. In other words, a commander of 100 soldiers underneath him. Centurions were known for their hardness, their fierceness in battle, their willingness to do and even command what would steal and rob the heart of even their soldiers. The centurion is ultimately responsible from holding Jesus before Pontius Pilate as a prisoner, taking him through his flogging, through the carrying of the cross, all the way up until his death. He likely hears the charge that is leveled against Jesus, that he claims to be the King of the Jews, a Messiah to rise up militarily to deliver Israel from Roman occupation. It would have been a joke to the centurion, at least at the beginning. Jesus was mounted on a colt, that is, a young horse that had never been ridden before. Only a fool would ride a horse that's not experienced in battle. Only a fool would come into an occupied city that way, riding on a young, inexperienced horse. We could think of it as a warrior king today going into battle, not in a tank, not in an armored vehicle, but riding a tricycle. British theologian N.T. Wright describes the centurion this way. He said he was a battle-hardened thug, dressed in a Roman uniform. He was used to killing people as you and I are used to killing flies. Sadly, I think today we have also become battle-hardened, kind of immune in a way to the suffering we see around us. Here on Long Island, in the local news, the kind of suffering we see around our nation, on our city's streets, the poverty, the killing, even the recent news of the hundreds that were killed in Russia, we've grown battle-hardened, where we don't feel the suffering of our fellow human beings. Kind of like the centurion, who seems immune to the injustice that he serves. Sadly, I think we're all at risk at losing our tender compassion for one another. The centurion supervises the release of Barabbas. He knows that Barabbas is the real threat. He knows that Jesus is no threat at all. And yet he has to, because of his position as a centurion, obey the order and release Barabbas, powerless to do what is right. The centurion supervises the flogging of Jesus. Now, this is not just some surface wounds and bruising of the skin. No, the soldiers would have put pieces of metal, shards of pottery and glass and stone on the ends of leather strips as they flogged Jesus, raking his skin and flesh off his bone. Most certainly, this would have killed Jesus just given time. He would have bled out just from those wounds alone. Under the supervision of the centurion, the soldiers mock Jesus as king, as if he hasn't suffered enough, creating a crown of thorns. They dress him in purple to mock him. They salute him. They strike him with a heavy reed. They kneel down before him in a sick and cruel, heartless joke. I wonder, did the centurion who was supervising this, did he laugh at the antics of the soldiers? Or when did he stop? Because we know he did stop laughing. Does he have enough humanity within him all along to recognize the miscarriage of justice that took place that day? The centurion supervises Jesus carrying the cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I wonder, as he supervised this Via Dolorosa, was it his compassion, the centurion's compassion, that made him ask Simon the Cyrene to help Jesus carry his cross? Was this the first sign of the humanity of the centurion? The centurion then supervises Jesus' crucifixion, beginning with the nails and then the lifting up of his body on the tree. Jesus continues to suffer mockery and abuse, now not just from the Roman soldiers, but from the crowds, his own people and the religious authority. All along, this centurion has the best seat in the house. Our scripture says that he's standing right in front of the crucified one. In fact, the New Testament language here is wonderfully awkward. It says that the centurion stood beside, opposite Jesus. Two prepositions that really don't go together, highlighting the irony of where the centurion now is standing. Certainly, to stand opposite someone is to stand opposed, which he certainly was doing. He was supervising his crucifixion. It was by his hands and his soldiers' hands that Jesus was crucified. But at the same time, the centurion begins to stand with Jesus, in solidarity with Jesus. He makes a shift in his command, coming underneath Jesus now and standing with him. It's easy for us to miss this monumental moment in the centurion's experience. We probably don't know, or we forget, that crucifixions were frequent. Jesus was just one of thousands and tens of thousands of people crucified in the Roman colonies and the Roman kingdom. I suspect that it's hard for any of us to imagine that Jesus was just another crucified person. Crucifixion had become an art and a science to those who invented it, to be a form of capital punishment designed to maximize the pain, the discomfort, to create suffocation, thirst, and public humiliation. And at the same time, making it possible for the one crucified to actually stay alive for as long as possible to maximize their suffering. The centurion probably had seen it all, or at least he thought he did. That day, he encounters Jesus. He's not just an ordinary, condemned, occupied citizen. He stands against, but now he stands with, the son of a carpenter from the region of Nazareth, the one who is a teacher and who is hailed as King of the Jews, the one mocked and beaten and dying with an inscription above him that's a joke, King of the Jews. And yet, the centurion no longer thinks it's funny. He clearly sees Jesus as a human being. The centurion sees him in all of his humanity and is about to see him now in his divinity. The centurion is an expert at killing people in the battlefield and watching people struggle against death in this barbaric form of capital punishment. But the centurion also knows something by his experience. He knows courage when he sees it. He knows strength in the face of death when he sees it. He knows loyalty to the kingdom when he sees it. He knows sacrifice on the battlefield, even willing himself, certainly as a centurion, to give his own life for the Roman kingdom. And as he stands face to face with Jesus, beside him and with him, he sees the same thing. He sees Jesus' courage in the face of accusation. He sees his dignity and strength to endure. He sees his loyalty to the kingdom, not of this world, but of his Father's kingdom. And he sees his sacrifice, not for God and country, but for the whole world, so that they may know God also as Heavenly Father. The centurion did not see someone who was afraid of death or struggling powerlessly against it. He did not see someone crying out for vengeance. What he sees is a soldier fighting the good fight. He sees a commanding officer and king, Jesus, who is leading the battle against evil, injustice, sin, and even death itself. For the centurion, the manner in which Jesus dies is alone a sermon. The way Jesus dies speaks powerfully and clearly to this battle-hardened thug. He witnesses an unbroken connection that Jesus has with his Heavenly Father. He hears and sees Jesus breathe out his last breath. The word literally here in Greek is to expire, to breathe out, to spirit out. We think of Jesus being like God in the garden, breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, making him a living being. So Jesus, in his death, is breathing out his last and breathing into our nostrils and into our lives the living power of his word, making us living beings in him. He breathes out forgiveness, life, and salvation. Jesus surrenders his spirit to the Father in the most authentic, noble, and blessed death that the centurion had ever experienced. It's not a mere death, he realizes, but a triumph over death. The death of death. The words that flow out of the centurion's mouth are one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of the Bible. Truly, this one, this man, is God's son. It's a title reserved for the Roman emperor, who is also called God's son. Did you catch that? This commanding officer just committed treason by calling Jesus God's true and only son of the Most High. He hails Jesus as not only the King of the Jews, but also of the Romans and of heaven and earth. Truly, this is God's Son. This is the faithful Savior who dies, who confronts death face to face, as we would say in New York, as a mensch. He conquers sin, evil, and death itself, who courageously wins the battle for you and for me, and cries out, vengeance, not, but forgiveness. The one who assures us of eternal life, even when he is on the cross. The one who powerfully transforms, even one of the most battle-hardened thugs, like you and like me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.